Ah, and thanks, Andy, for reading that long old chapter. Much appreciated. What a great passage it is. I was asked on Thursday night at home group, Thursday night just gone, what the passage was tonight. And my sort of overly concise summary answer was, it's David saying, God's brilliant. And although my plan is to flesh that out a little bit more in more depth this evening, that's still what shouts out to me about this passage. It's David saying, God's brilliant. And before we really get going, let's take a moment or two just to think about how God says that David says that God's brilliant and when he says it. So firstly, how he says it, the manner in which he says it. Doesn't this passage read like a psalm? Doesn't it? And no great surprise, is it? It's David writing it after all, famous psalm writer. And when does he say it? Well, we're told exactly what prompts him to write this passage. There it is in verse 1. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all enemies and from the hand of Saul. And I think that's quite useful for us to pause and reflect on, because this whole 51 verse chapter kind of represents a massive thank you. And if you're anything like me, when you're praying, it's very easy to fill the equivalent of 51 verses with a shopping list of requests for what we want God to do for us. But the thank you bit often tends to be altogether shorter. So we've got a great example here of a fulsome and expansive thank you, God, from David. So we'll have a look at what gets said here. There's three main points I want to bring out. The first is about just how mighty God is and how amazing it is that he wants to be our saviour. That'll be our first point. Second point is that God equips us for the specific tasks that he wants us to do. And the third is, if we go about doing those tasks in reliance upon God, then the outcomes of those tasks will be glorifying to God, and that's what matters. So my three main points to come: mighty God, God equips us, and the glory goes to God. Okay, so let's start with the obvious big theme of the first seven verses there. How many different ways can David say that God is there to help us when we need it? David says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my saviour. I make that eight. Eight different ways to say it kind of gives the idea that David's keen to get the point across. We can rely on God to protect us when we're in times of trouble. And a couple of the commentaries that I read about this passage made the point that during his lifetime, David had cause to hide behind some very literal rocks along the way that provided him with protection from the attacks of his enemies. So when he's describing the Lord as his rock, it's no throwaway description. It's very meaningful protection. And if you're at all familiar with the Book of Psalms, you'll know that one of the themes that you'll find in many of them is the idea of God being our rock in times of trouble, our shelter from the storm. And I want to briefly step into a psalm, Psalm 27, to flesh that out a little bit. This is what David's talking about when he's talking about God as fortress, shield, refuge. Psalm 27, verse 5, I'm looking at. In the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. And now some versions have that as David telling us that the Lord will hide him in his pavilion. Okay, and here's what I find out when I look that up. Apparently a king's pavilion was a tent that was put up right in the middle of where his army were all camped out, ready to go into battle while they were at war. The tent was right in the middle of the encampment of the army, and that tent was surrounded by a contingent of particularly courageous soldiers. So within the whole host of the army camped all around, and the squad of crack troops stationed immediately around it, the king's pavilion was by far the safest place to be when you were on a war footing. And those people who were fortunate enough to be allowed to enter the king's pavilion, they were protected by all these soldiers. And also, they got to be in the company of the king during wartime. So Psalm 27 tells us God has a sheltered place for us. As the battles of life rage about us, which they do and which they will, we can be safely protected in our king's pavilion, secure in the company of the king. And that, I think, captures some of what this chapter is emphasising at the beginning here. Life is hard at times, and very hard at other times. We know that. Jesus tells us not to expect anything else, but God offers us shelter from the storm. And he really does offer it to us. He really is keen for us to ask him to help. If I stick with Psalm 27 for a moment, there's a verse in there, verse 8, says, "My heart says of you, seek his face." But in the notes down at the bottom of the page in some Bibles, it translates that as, "The Lord says to my heart, seek my face." Which I rather like, as it's God coming to us, asking us to ask him for his shelter. The Lord saying to our hearts, "Seek my face." It's not like we need to pluck up the courage to ask him for an unreasonable favour. He's telling us that's what he wants. He's reaching out to us, encouraging us to let him help us. And that's what we see back in our chapter for this evening. Check out verse 17 if you got it open. He reaches down to us. Verse 17 says, "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters." And it goes on in that vein through to verse 20, which ends up with, "He rescued me because he delighted in me." Yeah, God delights in us. Delights in you, delights in me. And he wants to give us the help that we need to see us through whatever we're struggling with right now. And there's just an enormity to that. But I think it is highlighted even more by the verses that lead up to verse 17, verses 8 through to 16. Because David spends quite a few verses there from 8 through to 16 telling us how frankly terrifying our God can be. The earth and the heavens, they quake and tremble when he's angry. There's smoke, there's fire coming out of nostrils and mouth. Dark clouds, bolts of lightning, thunder, arrows, earth and sea laid bare. You don't want to get on the wrong side of someone like that. Incredibly powerful, dangerous, frightening. Capable, as we read in verse 43 later on, capable of reducing an enemy to dust and pounding and trampling them like mud in the streets. All that power. And yet he reaches down to us in our times of difficulty. And it brings to mind, doesn't it, verses in another psalm, Psalm 8. What is man that God is mindful of him? There's a similar idea in that psalm of God being just off the scale awesome. He's the one whose hand flung stars into space, and yet at the same time is concerned about us. And the other thing that came into my mind when we read in our passage tonight about this incredibly powerful God choosing to reach down to us, it's one of the scenes from the crucifixion of Jesus. And in that context, where God is putting into action his plan to demonstrate that he's got power over death itself by bringing Jesus back to life after the crucifixion, one of the things that we're told happened was that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Okay, so as many of you will know, the temple curtain physically was something that was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. That's what it was physically. Symbolically, it's what separated God and man. So when Jesus died, this massive curtain that represents a barrier between us and God was ripped in two from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. And what that's telling us, it's not that we can work on snipping away at this barrier from our end. It needs God's power from on high, reaching down, as it were, his power to do it. It needs his desire as well to do it, to reach down from his position of majesty and to remove barriers so that we can come to him for salvation. We can go to him and ask him for help. God's very much making the first move here. God longs to save us. He wants us to go to him when we're struggling. In its biggest form, with me mentioning the crucifixion and the torn curtain, we've already taken a step towards the words of this psalm, pointing us towards Jesus. And to take that all away, we've got David here telling us about our all-powerful God reaching down to save us. Creator God coming down to earth in human form as Jesus Christ, reaching down to us in our messy, sinful lives to save us into new lives with him. And while we're talking about Jesus, this is one of those Old Testament passages that lends itself very easily to looking forward to Jesus, doesn't it? A verse, in fact, from this passage is quoted in Romans chapter 15 as part of a passage that's in Romans 15, talking about Christ becoming a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. So it seems reasonable to read some of this passage in 2 Samuel and see it as a description of how the perfect king, Jesus, is going to be a better version of a king than David. Head of nations, phrases like that. People from far and wide are going to be subjecting themselves to him, either willingly or ultimately unwillingly. So, we've established that our mighty, terrifying, powerful God is also mightily compassionate and mighty to save. Mighty God, mighty Saviour. A brief sidestep before we come on to my point number two about God equipping us. I don't know about you, but on reading this chapter, there was a section that worried me. The bit where David says that he's blameless before God and has kept himself from sin. Verse 21 onwards. I don't know if you got the same sort of slightly sinking feeling I did after the kind of the high of reading a bit about how amazing it is that God wants to save us. And then you read verse 21 and it can seem a bit like, oh, we only get that if we're blameless before God, which I'll take the liberty of saying that none of us are in our own strength. Now, I know we're sitting here knowing that it can't actually mean that David is saying that David's only being saved by God because he's perfect. We know that because we know about David's life and it certainly wasn't perfect. And we can also know that because it would be at odds with what we read in the New Testament, where we're told very clearly from Jesus' own mouth that God's in the business of saving sinners. He came to save sinners. It's not the well that need a doctor, it's the sick, and so forth. So we know it doesn't mean what it could very well be taken as meaning, if you didn't know that context. We need to be perfect somehow. So what is David actually getting at here? See what you make of this. It's what one of the commentators I read, a fellow called Michael Eaton, had to say on the matter. He said, David's words are not a claim to a purity of character that can stand before God's judgment. Rather, they're a claim that he is in the work of God and his cause is a just and righteous one. So he's not writing as a sinner standing before God, but as God's king doing God's work, facing enemies who want to stop him doing God's work. See what you think about that. What that would mean is that the point here is more that what we're striving to do is the right thing in God's eyes. And when we face opposition in doing that, God is very keen to reach down and help us towards achieving his desired outcome. Kind of makes sense, I think. I don't suppose any of us sitting here would have been thinking that this chapter might be telling us that we can count on God's support when we're doing something that we're well aware wouldn't be part of his plans for us. But if we are going about God's business, we can count on his support. We can trust that he will reach down in power and be our rock to get us through any ordeals along the way, not taking the difficulties away, but giving us the strength to see them through. And here's something I really like about this chapter. You'll see what it is if I pick out a few of David's phrases that describe what God has done for him or provided him with. So we can read, "With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall," which some versions translate as, "With my God, I can run through a barricade. It's God who arms me with strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet." God equipped David for the task of being a king. Those skills were the specific skills that David needed to do the task that God had called him to do. God gave David the skills to pay the bills. God does the same for us too, in very specific ways. God knows what we need in specific situations. Sometimes it might be the ability to run through a wall, be that an actual wall or a more metaphorical one. Sometimes it will be quick feet or quick thinking. Sometimes it will be a strong arm, again, perhaps literally. Sometimes a more emotional strength, resilience to make it through a time of testing. Other times it's going to be the people around us. And I can think of examples, I'm sure I'm not alone, but of when God's enabled me to do something that there's no way at all I could have done by myself. One of the things I like about sometimes standing at the front of the church here and kind of doing what I'm doing now is that often you'll hear afterwards about how God's used the words that people up here have said without you even knowing a thing about it, not part of your planning at all. It's very clear that God's been at work in the planning, leading people towards a particular passage, leading people to using a particular example, a particular song, whatever it may be. And it just shows. You walk away on a Sunday thinking, God's the one with the plan. And if we're willing to make ourselves available to be part of his plan, then he'll work through us and equip us with what we need to be part of his plan. And I find that so reassuring and humbling when it happens, seeing God's provision, God's equipping, and it can really strengthen my resolve that what you're doing is what God wants. God equips us in such specific ways. It always makes me smile. I can remember years and years ago doing a summer job, and I was really praying one of those arrow prayers at some crucial point. And the details perhaps don't matter, but God enabled me to set up a complicated piece of equipment that was pretty tricky to set up right. And I remember thinking to myself all those years ago, God, where did you learn to set up a theodolite? Even in the last few weeks, I could have said, God, how did you know that the information I needed to do that task would be in that obscure document? Okay, God knows his stuff. He knows our stuff. I can certainly testify that if we take God up on his offer to be our support and our shelter when we're in a crunch situation, he will equip us in very surprisingly specific ways. And sometimes that's going to be through other people. Sometimes it's through skills that he's given us. Sometimes it's through previous experiences that we've been through that seemed painful at the time, but maybe make a bit more sense when we're looking back over our shoulder. And we can link together my two main points so far. So firstly, that our support comes from our mighty God who wants us to look for him for help. And secondly, that he equips us specifically for whatever task he has in mind. And if we think briefly about, I'm going to jump into Hosea a bit surprisingly. If we look at Hosea, one of the minor prophets, chapter 7, God's saying through the prophet Hosea that whenever he wanted to restore the fortunes of Israel, they just kept on sinning. None of them were calling out to him. When they needed help, they turned to other sources of help instead of God, like they asked the Egyptians to help them. It all kind of fits with what tonight's passage has been saying so far. But Hosea chapter 7 adds a stern warning to those of us who at times can feel like they're self-sufficient enough that they don't think they need God's help. Listen to this. "I long to redeem them," says God through Hosea, "but they don't cry unto me from their hearts." They think they can manage without God's help. And we read in Hosea that Israel's arrogance testifies against him. Israel had forgotten his maker. So here's a challenge for you this week. Take a second now, we'll perhaps have a few seconds later on as well, but try to think of what you'd say you were best at. What's your skill? What's your talent? It could be part of your job. It could be something you contribute when you're in a group of people, amongst a group of friends. Maybe the thing that your friends would say, "Oh yeah, that's what you're good at." Could be a particular skill, could be a sport, could be a hobby, it could be anything. What are you good at? And your challenge this week is to make sure you take it to God. No doubt it's a great thing to be doing whatever it is. But if you've fallen into the habit, as it's so easy to do, of taking it for granted that you're good at that and it's your skill, then this week the challenge is to take stock, ensure that before you do it, you're thanking God for his provision of a gift. And you're asking him to reach down and support you as you carry it out. And then afterwards, a prayer like this chapter. It can be shorter, that's fine. But acknowledging that it's God who's the amazing one, not us. And thanking him for reaching down into our lives. Let's not fall into the trap of attributing the glory for God equipping us to do a task to anyone other than God, by which I mean ourselves. Whatever you do, do it for God's glory. There's your challenge for this week. And I hope you're quite excited to see the outcome of what that approach is going to be. Because, lastly, let's think about what this passage tells us about what outcomes we can be expecting if we ask God to reach down and equip us for our current or future circumstances. What is it that God's specifically equipping us for? And the answer we get in the verses towards the end of this chapter is that he's equipping us for an amazing outcome. Sometimes, very concretely perhaps, the actual upshot will be one that's better than we could have imagined in our limited view of things. There are some pretty dramatic outcomes described here. Enemies being put to flight, enemies vanquished, obstacles overcome, deliverance from attack. It gives this idea of total victory. But that can't be the end of it. It can't be, because sometimes in our day-to-day life we struggle to see amazing outcomes in the way that we'd imagine them to be amazing. Okay, no, the result is that the outcome results in God being praised among the nations. That's what we see in this chapter. And sometimes, yeah, that'll be because of what we'd see as a nice, neat, positive outcome that suits the way we see it. But other times, God's praise will come about from an outcome that doesn't seem to make much sense to us at the time. And that can be a really hard thing to keep in mind when you're up against it. And that can mean that we need to go right back to God and ask him to equip us afresh for how the challenge now looks. Trusting that he's got the plan that's best for us and for his kingdom, and that he delights in us and wants us to play a specific part in his plans. And I like the way that this chapter, this song from David, I like the way it starts from a position of thanksgiving, there it is in verse 1, but it ends in the same way as well, verse 50. Therefore, after everything he's talked about in the chapter, therefore I'll praise you, O Lord. And there's one final thing I want to pick up on here. If we were to glance ahead towards the first seven verses of the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 23. We get what's headed in some Bibles, at least, the last words of David, probably meaning the last bit of sort of public poetry or song. What he does in this last psalm, for want of a better word, is pretty striking in the light of what we've just been thinking about. Firstly, in the same way as at the beginning of chapter 22, you know, we found multiple ways to say that God will save us. At the beginning of chapter 23, he says in a few different ways that the power behind the things that some might say he'd achieved himself was all God's. He calls himself the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. He says that when it comes to being the singer of songs for Israel, it was God's Spirit that spoke through him and put words on his tongue. He's really clear to say that it was the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, that spoke. And my understanding of the verses that follow, it's captured in verse 3 there of chapter 23, is that when you do whatever you're doing in life, in David's case it was ruling over men, but whenever you do whatever you're doing, when you do that in the fear of God, as I think it says there, then that's great news for all concerned. A lovely description in there that when you do things the way that God wants you to, it's like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, or like the brightness after rain that helps the grass grow. So if we put these pieces together, what do we end up with? Well, that God will be our rock of shelter and support when times are hard because we're doing what he wants us to, and that he wants us to call to him for help. That he'll equip us specifically with what we need for the task in hand, and that the outcome can be beyond what we'd have thought of as the best outcome we could picture ourselves. And we've seen the importance of thankfulness and praise. I think it is notable that the one thing that David uses to describe himself in terms of what he's done with his life in chapter 23 there is writing the Psalms, not winning battles and defeating countless enemies. His highlight of all of his years has been praising God and helping others to praise God. And that's what it's all about. I was reminded this week of a book I'd read years ago called The Purpose-Driven Life. I suspect many of you will have come across it. And a sentence or two from that is not a bad way to conclude this evening. So referencing Romans 11:36, which tells us, everything comes from God alone. Everything lives by his power and everything is for his glory. The author, a guy called Rick Warren, writes, it's all about him. The ultimate goal of the universe is to show the glory of God. It's the reason for everything that exists, including you. God made it all for his glory. Living for God's glory is the greatest achievement we can accomplish with our lives. And Rick Warren's challenge in that book is similar to the one I set you earlier. He asks, where in your daily routine can you become more aware of God's glory? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so brilliant. And Lord, I pray that you'll place it in our hearts to tell you that more often and to demonstrate that more often to the people around us. Lord, keep us from arrogance. Help us to keep it in our minds that it's you that's brilliant, not us. And thank you that we can trust you to help us in very specific ways, leading to results that will bring you glory. Help us to use the gifts and the skills that you give us to glorify you. Help us in whatever we do to do it to your praise and glory. And Lord, I pray you'll give us thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask the band to come up. And just as they come up, perhaps just take a few seconds. That challenge I mentioned, think of the thing that you do in the week ahead. How can you make a conscious effort to make it something you do for God's glory? Thanking him for the gifts that he's given you and giving all the glory to him.